Great. Okay, we're going to sing our opening hymn. And just as we do that, I want to read the wonderful verses from Philippians chapter 2. So let's just stand as we read these verses and as we prepare to sing together. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, before Tim comes up to speak, we're just going to read again the passage from John chapter 3. Some of which was read by Paul this morning, but we're going to read John chapter 3, verses 22 through to the end of the chapter, 36. And if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1066. John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Let's pray for Tim as he comes. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are contained within it. We just pray for Tim as he comes, that you will use him to speak to our hearts this morning. Give him your words and your wisdom, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Doesn't sound like you had an extra hour of sleep last night, does it? It's all right, I understand. Good morning. Thanks, Orwin, for leading us. We're continuing in John, the second half of chapter 3. And sleep actually is a very precious thing, isn't it? There's a lot of old wives' tales about sleep that kind of float around. Some of them seem to have some sort of scientific basis every now and again, but others seem to be passed on from generation to generation, and perhaps those are the ones that actually end up being true. 1 hour of sleep is before midnight is worth 2 hours of sleep after midnight, I was always told, which I don't seem to get at the moment. We need 8 hours sleep a night. That's the best thing for everyone, isn't it? Less than 8 hours sleep after a long time is really bad for you, unless, of course, you're Margaret Thatcher and can survive on 4 hours a night until you're 87. Or indeed, unless you're new parents, and then you realize you can survive on an awful lot less than that. And although you do find that that you never quite know what day it is. So I was quite glad when we remembered this morning that it was Sunday. Otherwise, I might not be here. You never know. Anyway, Anne and I have discovered, as we've become new parents, just how important sleep is. And my cousin, who's a bit older than us, she's got two boys in her teens, gave us some advice as we became new parents. Advice that served her and her husband well. They'd apologize to each other before they went to bed for any snappy remarks or bad attitudes during broken nights. They faced the temptation, the two of them, to consider each other as rivals for sleep, when in truth is that they were on the same team. But of course, even that temptation to put our own sleep first, and the reality of my cousin's pre-sleep apology, points to the fact that so often, just under the surface of our lives, there's the propensity to put ourselves first. To put ourselves in number one. The propensity towards pride and selfishness. Well, when Jesus reveals himself to us, when we come to know who Jesus is, one of the really important things, but one of the really painful things he does, is he actually holds up a mirror to our own lives just to show us that how the things that we've become really, really good at kind of hiding from. Our selfishness, our self-centered attitudes, just how much we like to put ourselves in that first place, above any and everyone, even those we claim to love more than ourselves. But he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us in a pit of guilt and self-pity. He's come into this world because of the love the Father has for us. And so, as we heard last week, whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. And what we see in John's Gospel this morning is an episode in John the Baptist's life where he's offered the chance to become puffed up with pride and selfishness and self-centered notions of his own importance and fall into the human propensity to make a mess of things big time. But instead, he utters the words that should confront us every day as we live our lives as Jesus' disciples. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. But that's jumping ahead a little bit this morning. So let's just step back and set the scene. Keep your Bibles open as we go through. And we're kicking off in the Judean countryside. And Jesus has gone out there with his disciples to spend some time with his disciples. But people have been following him. People are following. They've gone to Jesus and his disciples. And his disciples were baptizing those who were going to him. John the Baptist, remember that this is John, is a different John from the John who wrote the Gospel. We can get a little confused with our Johns. But John the Baptist, he's out there too. He's baptizing as well because there's plenty of water in that area of the Judean countryside. John's baptism is something we know, we've seen before in John's Gospel. Tony dealt with it a few weeks ago. If you missed that one, you can get it online or get the CD. But now Jesus is there, and his disciples, they're baptizing as well. Well, the first question is, what's with all the baptizing? John's doing it now, Jesus and his disciples are doing it. What's going on with all the baptizing? Well, around this sort of time in Israel's history, there were many, many renewal movements. Groups of people who thought that there was something very, very wrong with Israel, and that the people needed to be renewed. They needed to come back to God. There was something very wrong. The Romans were in charge. Israel didn't have their own land. They were slaves almost in their own land. There'd been a silence from God. All these renewal movements had different methods of how to get back to what was the glory day. Some relied on violence. They needed to rebel against the Romans. Some decided they needed to flee to the desert and live as hermits. But they all had one thing in common. The need for purity. The need for purity. They recognized that their sin needed cleansing. Their sin, it needed cleansing, and any entry into any one of these renewal movements required an outward manifestation of that change. They needed to be cleansed with water to purify themselves. They needed to be baptized. But different groups did things differently. Some emphasized the need to be renewed every morning with very cold water poured over your head. Others, it was a one-time entry, a one-time renewal into the movement. That's why John the Baptist, you'll remember, had to define his own renewal movement, his own ritual washing, his own baptism. A baptism defined as the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's in Mark 1:4. So within this plethora of renewal movements, all using water as some sort of initiation into their movement, John's disciples are bound to be protective of John's ministry. He's the one who's got it right, they'll say. He's the one who's been sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. They'd tell anyone who would listen to them. And many did listen. Many came. Many were baptized. Many went into the desert to see John, this man who resembled one of the Old Testament prophets, harping back to a time when the people obeyed their God and God blessed the people. And John's disciples were convinced that he was right. John's the one who was sent from God. And so when this Jew comes along, you see it there in verse 25, this Jew comes along and he starts talking about ceremonial washing. The one thing that all these renewal movements have in common, but the one thing they get, they interpret, they understand, and they define very differently. What's it for? It's not surprising at this point that John's disciples get sucked in to an argument with this Jew. And in the heat of argument, it wouldn't be surprising if this Jew started to point out to John's disciples that if John had actually got it right, if John the Baptist had got it right, and he's the one that people should join, he's the one people should follow, then why is it that there's a man just over there in the Judean countryside, another place where there's water, who's baptizing as well? This man who's already been baptized by John into John's renewal movement. Why, that man over there, he must think John's wrong. There must be another way. You mean you haven't seen him, the Jew taunts? They call him Jesus. He's the convert that got away. And now look, everyone's going to him. Your John isn't the real thing. Not when people he's baptized are starting to baptize themselves and start their own renewal movement. What's going on? And so John's disciples, you see, they go straight to John with a wounded pride. Genuine concern for John's renewal movement that rightly emphasized repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Rabbi, they say in a fit of misplaced pride, you remember the man you testified about? He's baptizing. He's over there baptizing. And worse than that, people are actually going to him. John, Rabbi, they say, we're losing people. Our numbers are going down. How are we ever going to sustain everything we're doing when our numbers are going down? Look across the countryside. He's taking them, that rival, that person you baptized, that one that you testified about. He's gone rogue. But of course, John's disciples haven't really quite got it right, have they? They haven't quite got it straight. If they listened to their own words in verse 28 there, they'd have realized this. But when they looked out across the Judean countryside and saw Jesus and his disciples baptizing, they didn't see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No. They see a rival. They see a rival. They see a rival for John's ministry, John's calling, John's success, John's fame. Except probably take John's name out of there and put in their own, because that's how it works often, isn't it? They look out across the Judean countryside and they see a rival to their own ministry, their own calling, their own success, their own fame. Jesus has become their rival. And this isn't necessarily something that just happened to John's disciples and maybe a few others 2,000 years ago in the Judean countryside. 2,000 years later, in London suburbs, a different set of people are faced with the same temptations. And unless we're careful, we'll make Jesus our rival as opposed to our king. So the question for us this morning, reading this story 2,000 years later, is who or what is rivaling Jesus for your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength and worship and honor and glory? It could be all sorts of things. For some of us, it could well be family. Sometimes our children, our brothers, our sisters, our parents can become rivals for our heart and our lives. After Luke came out of hospital, I was sharing our experiences with another pastor in the area, and he told me clearly and boldly that what happened to Luke was a stark reminder that children are a gift and not a right. And he was right to say so, because actually when it comes to our closest relationships, they're often the hardest to trust Jesus with. Our focus becomes on their health, their happiness, their success, their well-being. And if we're not careful, that slowly morphs into making our family an idol. Folks, some of us here today need to place our family back in the hands of our loving Father, trust Him with them, and turn our worship back to Jesus. For some of us, it's the easy life. For all of us, it's a little bit the easy life. The lie that we're sold in culture is God is dead, be happy. Pursue happiness. A life that aims at minimizing pain, minimizing risk, putting every effort into making life as easy as possible, as comfortable as possible, despairing when the smallest thing becomes uncomfortable, difficult, risky, painful. If you live your life with the goal of being comfortable, then your own comfort has become Jesus' rival. Comfort and Jesus are rivals for your heart, your life. And when you go through pain and sorrow, because you will, a comfortable life is just a mirage of water in the desert. When you get there, it's just sand. Then the question becomes stark. Do you run back to Jesus in repentance? Or do you run away from Jesus and blame Him? For some of us, it's status. Status in the world, status in the workplace, status in our family, friends. We don't want to take the place of the servant. We want the place of the leader, the trendsetter, the one who gets the promotion, the one who's got the cash, the one who succeeds. We work so hard to get there that it costs us our faith in Christ, it costs us our relationship with our family, friends. And even for some of us, it's actually status within the church and our church service and our service to the church. We serve perhaps not because so that Jesus might get the glory, but so that we might be seen as good Christians. Good church members, good people. This is a really subtle rival. That's what John's disciples struggled with. Jesus was taking away their ministry, their purpose, their success on the back of John's success, their fame being associated with John. Are you here at Fairfield serving in the way you do because you think that'll convince everyone that you're a good Christian? Let me tell you now and tell you clearly, there are no good Christians. They're only repentant sinners who throw themselves on the grace of Jesus Christ. Only when we realize that will we be able to be free from the increasingly unsuccessful attempts to appearing good and instead understand that we are completely forgiven in Christ. Made acceptable, completely acceptable to God in Christ. If that's you this morning, and the Spirit's letting you know it's you, don't ignore Him. Jesus wants you to come back to him this morning. There's a chance at the end to pray. Come in repentance and receive forgiveness. Let the Spirit work. Because the thing is, if we get sidetracked with these rivals, we've got to beware. Beware, because actually Jesus might allow us to lose some of these things. We're made redundant, we lose face in front of our colleagues, friends, family. There's an illness, there's a death, there's a problem. Jesus might allow us to lose some of these things, not to give us something better, but because he wants us back. Because he wants us back. So what then does John say to his proud, hurting, and confused disciples? And what does John say to us this morning? Well, he tells us a little story of a wedding. It's there in verse 29. Weddings are wonderful. Weddings are great. Days full of celebration, nervous parents, nervous bride and groom, excited guests getting ready to celebrate with their friends and family. Something joyful and wonderful is going on. But there's a lot of work to do at a wedding. A lot of work goes into organizing. Ask anyone who's been involved in getting it ready. Lots of people are needed to help set up, pack down, organize the flowers, the food, set out the tables, lead the band, get everything ready, making sure people know where they should be when and what they're doing. And the ones who really know exactly what's going on are the bride and groom. They're the ones who planned the day, got it ready, but they're exactly the ones who should not be paying any attention on the day to the actual organizing of the day. So they delegate responsibility. They delegate responsibility. The best man is the one in charge. He's the one who should know the day inside out. But it's not ever about the best man, is it? It's not ever about the best man. He should make sure everything runs like clockwork, but without ever stepping into the limelight, reserved only for the bride and groom. His role is clear. His role is behind the scenes. His role is, as John says, to be full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And so here's John, hearing the jealous complaints of his disciples, refusing to indulge their fears, their pride, their insecurity, their sin, reminding them of his own words, which I suspect he was a little frustrated that they'd already forgotten. Reminding them of his own words, that John, he is not the Messiah. He isn't the one. The focus isn't on John. He's got a God-given job to do, but the focus isn't on John. John the Baptist is instead the shining example of the attitude that his disciples needed and that we need when we play a part in God's great salvation ceremony as it unfolds through Jesus Christ and his lordship. John the Baptist knew that in the story of Jesus and his reign and rule as Messiah and King, we must learn, as C.S. Lewis put it, to play great parts without pride and small parts without shame. John's joy as the best man is now complete. He has seen the ceremony through. Jesus is here and John's joy is complete. John has the final and ultimate satisfaction that the ministry that God has given him has been successful because Jesus' ministry supersedes it. Jesus' ministry rises above John's. It gives John joy because he knows his place, even if it causes his disciples some concern. And so then in verse 30, Jesus must increase and John must decrease. And that this is nothing other than John's demonstration of determined obedience to the will of God. Determined obedience to the will of God. John's joy is found wholeheartedly in embracing God's will and supremacy. The supremacy it assigns to Jesus at the expense of himself. At the expense of himself. So here's the question for us. Are you wholeheartedly embracing the supremacy of Jesus in your life? When it comes at the expense of your desire for the perfect family, at the expense of your drive for status among colleagues, friends, family, at the expense of a comfortable and happy life, at the expense of other Christians thinking you're a good Christian. Who's under the spotlight? Is it you or is it Jesus? True joy is found in the supremacy of Jesus over every aspect of our lives. And John, the gospel writer, not the Baptist now, goes on to tell us why. In verses 31 to 36, Jesus is worthy to be king, holding all supremacy over our lives at the expense of every rival because of who he is. He must become greater because he's from above. In verse 31. And he testifies to all that he is what he has seen and heard. Verse 32. And he is the one sent by God himself. In verse 34. Because Jesus is from the Father, he speaks the words of God, and therefore has been given all authority. The authority that John the Baptist here recognizes, accepting Jesus' words as truthful, certifying God as truthful. But John, the gospel writer again, not the Baptist, tempers the wonderful wedding story with a stark warning. It's life or death. It's life or death, folks. And you've got to choose. You've got to choose. After all that's happened, jealousy defeated, John the Baptist resisting the temptation to see Jesus as a rival, the wonderful picture of the best man as the image of what it looks like for Jesus to be given the spotlight, the focus, the first place in our lives as King and Messiah. Verse 36, right at the end of the chapter, is stark. Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John, the gospel writer, gives us these stories of Jesus so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ and that we might have life in his name. And he does so by pushing his readers to the edge, forcing us to make a decision. Who do you trust? Who do you listen to? Who do you follow? Are you following your own longing for an easy life, happily hemmed in against anything that might be hard or difficult or harmful or risky? Are you following the money game, seeking more and more of it just to make this life here and now just that little bit more comfortable? Are you seeking the adulation of your friends, family, fellow Christians in trying to please everyone and serve everyone? Is it that status that you trust? Well, hear the black and white message of John. All of these ways lead to defiant disobedience, even if it doesn't look that strong in its everyday appearance. Most people to whom Jesus comes with his message of truth and grace and forgiveness will refuse to receive it. Light has come into the world, but so many men and women have loved darkness. It says in verse 19 of chapter 3. The end of that road is wrath. Not because God is a tyrant or a bully, but because earth and all that is earthbound corrupts and decays, and Jesus offers eternal life to everyone that is given eternal life by Jesus Christ. They all remain. So if you're a believer already here this morning, if you believe, if you know Jesus, beware. Beware the rivals that seek to turn your heart away from Jesus Christ, your King and your Lord and your Savior. Don't let them breathe. Don't give them life. Refuse to indulge. Refuse to engage them. You must decrease. Jesus must increase. Make that a must of obedience. Make that a must of discipleship. And if you're here today and you don't believe in the testimony of Jesus Christ, then beware as well. The offer of eternal life is in front of you. Jesus Christ wants you to take it. Call out to him. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Don't delay it. Don't delay it. Do it today. Do it this morning. Ask him to show you who he truly is. Come and pray at the end with one of the people who'll be around in this corner praying. Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. We're all sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace. We throw ourselves daily on Christ Jesus and his love for us, his forgiveness of all those things we've messed up and destroyed, deliberately and accidentally. But the time is now. Don't put it off for another day. Turn to Jesus and stop standing precariously under the looming wrath of God.